I've opened my Bible this morning to the second chapter of the Song of Solomon. I want to read, as we begin this morning, from the first seven verses, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as we speak on God's pattern for a heavenly marriage. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. The month of June is a popular month for weddings. The old saying is, April showers bring May flowers, and May flowers bring June weddings. And our family has been feverishly preparing for the wedding ceremony of our daughter Bethany that is coming up in just under 3 weeks in the state of Florida. And of course, the goal of such a happy occasion as a wedding is not just to put on a memorable event, but to begin a lasting relationship between a husband and a wife. The success of the marriage, in other words, that comes after the wedding, is more important than the success of the event itself. But there's just the rub, isn't there? Marriage is seldom as easy and simple as a person might initially think. In fact, instead of a heavenly marriage, much of the time it becomes a battleground where people are hurt, and disappointment floods into our lives. Why is that the case? Well, marriage is a struggle, not because of a flaw in the original design. Marriage is a problem because of the people that are involved. You and I complicate it. The problem is we are sinful people, and we carry our sins with us into the marriage relationship and every other relationship that we have. By its very nature, marriage is a relationship that involves sharing. And it requires mutual vulnerability and each party involved. We have to let down our barriers and live sacrificially for the other. The problem with marriage is the people who are involved don't like to share. We're sinful, selfish people. But even more specifically, the problem with struggling marriages is that people simply don't follow God's blueprint, the biblical pattern, his recipe for a successful and happy marriage that he gives us in his word. I think we need to say, as we begin any discussion of marriage, that marriage is a good idea because a good God is the author of it. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, when God created the world and all that in it is, he said it is good and very good. But there was one thing that he made that he said is not good. After he made man, he said it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help, fit or suitable, meet for him. And God gave Adam a bride. Marriage is God's idea. And when we operate our relationships in the home according to the biblical pattern, it's going to work well. But when we deviate from that pattern, of course, it's going to bring heartache and pain. You say, well, Brother Mike, where may I find these guidelines? Where can I find this blueprint for a heavenly marriage? And the answer is in the Word of God. Listen to this passage from Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps it's one of the premier passages that give us the divine pattern for marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He deals first with the wife and her role and responsibility before God. And the word submit is not a popular term in our day, but the word submit is simply another word for yield. What would happen if you never yielded when you were driving on the highways? You say, I don't like the concept of submission. Well, think of yielding to oncoming traffic. If you're driving on the roads and you come up on a sign that says yield, you say, well, I don't like to yield. I insist on having my way. What will happen? Well, eventually you'll have an accident, right? Somebody has to yield. Or think of the idea of deferring to somebody else. I've told the story before about my running partner named Butters. He's a four-leg. Butters ran out into the road and was clipped by a vehicle. It didn't hurt him, but it scared him to death. He rolled a bit as the car skidded and just bumped him. He rolled and ran off yelping and hid for several minutes, afraid that the sky was falling. The sky was falling. And when he finally did come out, he was psychologically damaged. He was afraid. He didn't know exactly what had happened, but he knew that something traumatic had occurred. And when we would go running after that, anytime he would hear a car coming up from behind us, he would want to step off the road. Now, I believe in being an assertive dog owner, and it was my intention to ensure that Butters did what I wanted him to, that he followed my commands. I was the alpha, and he was to do as I said. But after that accident, he wouldn't follow my lead when I would insist we continue to run, and a car was coming up behind us. Of course, we were on the proper side of the road, running against oncoming traffic. Butters would insist on stepping off the road and waiting until the vehicle passed before he would start again. And I tried dragging him for a while. I tried forcing him, compelling him, but nothing would work. Until finally I realized that he's struggling with the trauma that he's been through. And instead of insisting that he do things my way, I thought if I really love him, I could defer to his weakness. I could yield to his capacities at the moment and not insist that he do what I say, but yet be understanding, be compassionate, be considerate. And as I've done that over time, he has gained his trust again, his confidence, and he doesn't insist on stopping anytime a vehicle is approaching from the rear any longer. Love means that we care enough to stoop to somebody's capacities. Your husband says, honey, could you hold this wrench while I try to unscrew this other bolt on the other side? And you say, well, that's not my job. Or the wife says, honey, could you help me with the dishes? And you say, that's not my job. But you see, love means yielding, submitting, deferring, stooping to the other's needs simply because we love them. Love is a matter of submission, essentially. So when he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, he's not giving us a recipe for abuse. He's not giving us a reason for taking advantage of somebody else. He's simply saying that in the structure of a marriage relationship, someone has to be willing to yield. And you say, well, Brother Mike, why can't the husband yield? Well, look at the previous verse in Ephesians 5. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. So there should be a mutual submission. It's not a matter of I'm stronger, I'm more important. It's a matter of functionality. It's a matter of people getting along with each other by being willing to give and take and not insisting on having their own way all the time. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, husbands, love your wives. The wife is called upon to yield to the husband. The husband is called upon to love his wife, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, here is the biblical pattern for marriage. even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice a husband's love for his wife is to be sacrificial, self-giving, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself. It's not taking, it's not insistent on having my own way, but it's giving. Love and submission, again, are very closely akin terms. And then he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. And here are the three criteria for a successful marriage. Leaving, that is, there must be a separation with the past, a breaking of the ties of dependence. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Two parties in a marriage say we're going to establish a new family, a new home. There's a leaving, a breaking of the apron strings. Now, that doesn't mean that you cease to respect and love and care for your parents. It just means you're not dependent on them anymore. Leaving your father and mother. And that may or may not necessarily include geographical distance. But sometimes that helps. Leave father and mother and cleave. There's the second criteria, cleaving. And that word, interestingly, means to stick like glue. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. Notice here's a new entity that's been formed. And then thirdly, they twain shall be one flesh. And that one flesh relationship is the essence of what it takes to have a successful marriage. Now listen to this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now you say this morning, perhaps, Brother Gowen's marriage is not a subject that I would expect to hear preached from the pulpit. But of course, God is the originator of the idea. He created it. It's his institution, right? And who better to tell us how it's supposed to work than the one who made it and gave it? The world's ways certainly aren't working too well, are they? Our world has a crisis in the marriage relationship. And the need of the moment is to return to the divine blueprint. And you might ask, well, okay, Brother Mike, then what is that blueprint? It's this. If we can ever understand the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, we can see how a husband is supposed to treat his bride and how a bride is supposed to admire and honor her husband. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here is the model. Here's the pattern. Here's the ideal, the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. He says, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You see two sides, Christ's love for the church in Ephesians 5, and you see the church's admiration and respect for Christ, her husband. Now, I started this morning in Song of Solomon chapter 2. And after looking at this didactic portion from Ephesians chapter 5, let's go back now to Song of Solomon chapter 2, because I think here we see this principle illustrated. We see Christ's love for the church, and we see the church's loving admiration for her husband. And if we can listen and learn from this passage, we will see that the husband's pattern for loving his wife is here explained and illustrated in Solomon's love for the Shulamite. And we'll see that the wife's pattern for honoring her husband is here illustrated in the church's response for Solomon. Now, I love this passage. We have to come to this passage with a spiritual mind. It reminds us, my beloved, that the relationship that we have with our Lord is not a business relationship. It's not just a partnership. I know some of you are in partnership with other people in a business way, or you have friends, acquaintances in the world, you have classmates that you see at your class reunion, you know, every 10 years or 20 years or whatever. But you know, our relationship with the Lord is not just a civic, platonic relationship, it's a love relationship, like a marriage. There is a romantic dimension to the Christian life. Let's never forget it. And you say, Brother Mike, this is not very appealing to me. Well, I don't know of anybody who doesn't want to love and to be loved. I don't know of anybody, my friends, who wants to just deal with other people in this world on a clinical level. I certainly want to have close, intimate, personal relationships, especially in my home, with my spouse and with my children. My beloved, the pattern for all of these again is this relationship between Christ and his church. Now listen to what the Savior says here. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This passage begins with the essential value of Christ. And then the conferred value that he confers on his bride. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now I want you to notice who Christ is in this passage. He's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. What does this imagery represent in this passage? Well, Sharon, if you're familiar with the geography of the land of promise, was that beautiful plain, that verdant plain between the mountains in the north of the land of Israel and Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv, on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. The plain between Mount Hermon and Joppa was called the Plain of Sharon. And it was a very fertile, verdant, pastoral scene, and it had wildflowers all over it. The chief of these was called the Rose of Sharon, the Rose of Sharon. The husband says here, which is Christ speaking, if you please, I am the Rose of Sharon. And did you know in the midst of the verdant plains of life, and sometimes that describes our lives, doesn't it? Sometimes life is easy and smooth, and everything's going like it should. The kids are healthy, everybody's behaving themselves, you have plenty of money in the bank, and you know, the sun is shining, and the garden's blooming, and the birds are singing, and sometimes it's springtime in our lives. How wonderful are those seasons? I'm telling you, of all the pleasantries of spring, Jesus Christ is the most precious. He's the rose of Sharon, right? He's the most precious of all the gifts of life. But then sometimes we're not on the plains of Sharon. The going isn't smooth. The way is not easy. But sometimes you're in the deep valleys. You know, the mountains round about Jerusalem had deep, dark ravines and crevices and valleys. And I'm telling you, when your circumstances are such, my beloved, that you're in the depths of struggle and affliction and tribulation, I'm glad to tell you that the same one who's the rose of Sharon is the lily in your valleys. Christ is the treasure and the sustainer and the beauty. You say, in these valleys, all I see are scorpions and rattlesnakes and sharp rocks and predators, and it's frightening down here, but I'm telling you, there's a lily blooming in the valleys of life, and it's Jesus Christ and his fellowship to his saints. Have you proven this to be true, my beloved, in your own experience? Jesus Christ is the best of our best days, and he's the best of our worst days. He's the rose in our Sharon, and he's the lily in our valleys. Our husband, our friend, who loves his people, who loves his bride with an everlasting love. And then I want you to notice he says, I am the lily. Verse 2, he says, she's like the lily, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And what you have here, my beloved, again, is this idea of essential value in verse 1. Christ is essentially valuable, and then conferred value in verse 2. He is the lily, but now she is like the lily. And I think we learn here something about the love of Christ for his church. The first thing we learn is that his love is an initiating love. Would you follow me as we look at several of the characteristics of the love of Christ for his church? His is an initiating love. I am the lily, she's as the lily among thorns. In other words, what he's saying here is she finds her identity and meaning in him, not in herself. If you look back into the first chapter of this beautiful poetic book, and by the way, that's how you have to read Song of Solomon, is poetry. It's not prose. It's not like Romans or Ephesians or 1 Timothy. It's poetry. And you say, well, I don't think there's any use for poetry, Brother Goins. Well, you know, there is a place for art. There's a place for beauty and for aesthetic pleasure in life, poetry. There's a romantic element to life. There's not just a pragmatic idea. You know, it's not all just whatever works. Life, the world is not a machine, in other words, made up of wheels and cogs and gears and pulleys. The world's full of life and full of songs and full of beauty and pleasure. And that's where we come to this book where he says, my bride is like a lily among thorns. You brethren, if you want to say something really sweet to your bride on your next anniversary, this is a good thing to say. You're like a lily among the thorns. Every other girl out there, in my estimation, is just an old thorn. And you're the lily among the thorns. You talk about a sweet-talking devil. You'll win her heart if you can express your love like that. That's what this husband says to her. And what he's saying here is, I highly prize you. Now, we have no value in and of ourselves, do we? But our value is that Christ has set his love upon us. He is the lily. And because he loved us, he sees us as a lily among the thorns of this world. I think we need to understand the doctrine in this principle. This is a great, important doctrinal truth, that Christ loves us because he took the initiative to set his love upon us. I was mentioning the first chapter. Have you ever noticed how she thinks of herself? Listen to this. Chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, verse 5. This is what the Shulamite woman says about herself. I am black but comely, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. You know what she's saying here? She's saying, I've been out in the sun and my skin is bronzed. Now today, you young ladies and probably some young men as well would say to have tanned skin is to have a mark of beauty. But you know, in that day, that wasn't the case. In that day, tanned skin meant that you were poor and had to work outside. And that's really what Song of Solomon is. Here's the story of the king who has set his love upon a sharecropper's daughter. You've heard Loretta Lynn sing the coal miner's daughter. Well, this is the story of the sharecropper's daughter. Solomon has these vineyards in the hill countries of Judea. He's the king in Jerusalem. But he comes down to visit his vineyards that have been let out to sharecroppers, left in the hands of keepers. And when he comes down to visit, he spies this country girl who has been working outside. And she says, I'm embarrassed about myself. I'm black, but comely. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. She's saying that my skin has been tanned and bronzed. It's not fair and beautiful like one of the daughters of the king who lives in the palace. I want to ask you, does she feel that she is beautiful? No, she's a little bit self-conscious, isn't she? I'm black but comely. But now he says, you're like a lily to me. Now, her opinion of herself is that I'm black like the tents of Kedar. The Kedarites were goat herders. And their goats had black hair. And they would take the hides from these goats and they would make coverings for their tents. And if you were to see the Kedarites out in the hill country, you would see the goat herders living in tents that were black on the outside. She's saying, I'm black on the outside like the tents of Kedar, but I'm comely on the inside like the curtains in Solomon's temple. Do you know why she's beautiful on the inside? Because he's loved her. The king has set his love upon her. Now here's the point that I'm trying to get at this morning, my beloved. There's a mutual love here between Christ and the church, between Solomon and the Shulamite. There's a mutual love expressed here, but hers is a response to his love. And you know, that's a great doctrinal principle. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 is a verse every primitive Baptist ought to memorize. It says, we love him because what? He first loved us. Who took the initiative in grace? We didn't. We didn't move toward God. He doesn't love us because there's something inherently lovely about us. Do you think the Lord loves you or me, my friend, because we're so lovable? I know myself a lot better than you know me. And I have to tell you that I'm not lovable. I'm not worthy of the love of Christ. And how wonderful it is that he took the initiative. And this is how a marriage should start. As the husband sets his love upon one who doesn't see anything worthy of that love in herself, but yet the fact that he loves her is what makes her valuable. I love the 10th verse of that 4th chapter, 1 John, where he says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel story, my beloved, is not, it doesn't start with you loving God. The gospel story starts with this truth that he loved his people with an everlasting love from all eternity past. That's the only good news for poor sinners, isn't it? That he loved me before time ever began. He set his love upon me. Don't you love that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where he says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people"? Now, why did God choose Israel out of all the other nations of the earth as his special people? Not because they were the largest nation. In fact, he says you were the fewest of all people. It wasn't because there was any redeeming quality in them, essentially in themselves, but it was because the Lord loved you. He set his love upon you because he loved you. Maybe you say this morning, "Preacher, that's circular reasoning at its best. He loved you because he loved you." But you know, that's the only motive the Bible gives us as to why God would love the likes of you and me. The only motive. Have you ever wondered why would he love me so? Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? You say, "Well, I understand why he loves me, Brother Mike. I'm pretty special." But you know, if the Holy Spirit's ever shown you the plague in your own heart, if he's ever revealed to you your own imperfections, my beloved, you know that it's a miracle that God would love the likes of you and me. Now, why did he do that? Well, the only biblical answer is because it pleased him to do it. The sovereignty of God. It pleased him to do it. Ephesians 1:5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will." That means that he did it because he wanted to. The only biblical motive for election is he chose us because he loved us. That's the only answer I can give you. Like Lenny Skutnik, the fellow that jumped into the icy waters of the Potomac River and saved that lady some years back when that aircraft crashed. He was just a passerby and he saw this tragedy and he jumped in and pulled a lady to safety, and dripping wet, the reporter interviewed him and said, "What made you do it?" He said, "Just because." Now, his chance at giving a rational reason for his heroic act was, he missed it, didn't he? But sometimes that's all we can say. Why would the Lord love the likes of you and me? I don't know. All I can say is because. The Lord set his love upon you because. You know, it never ceases to surprise me that my spouse loves me. Sometimes I just think, what is it about me? You might convince yourself that there are a lot of redeeming qualities, but the fact is most of us have more blemishes than we do virtues, don't we? Why would she love me? Why would she? And the only thing I can say is, I don't know why, but I'm so glad that she does. Why would the Lord love you? I don't know why, but I'm so glad that he does, dear friends. His love is an initiating love. The second thing, and this is very similar to that, his love is an unconditional love for her. Now, I'm talking to you this morning about the husband's pattern for loving his wife. He takes the first step. And secondly, it's an unconditional love. It's not merited or earned. You see that in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Now, whatever it means here, he's saying, "You're beautiful, and I love you. Not because you're inherently lovely or deserving of that love, but because in my eyes, you're fair." And then it's a sacrificial love. Listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, as he says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." Notice he uses death and the grave here to show us both the positive and the negative side of relational attachment. He says love is strong as death. So love is strong. Jealousy is cruel. Cruel like the grave. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. That's the negative side. Jealousy is cruel. But love is strong. Now, what's stronger than death? You know, I haven't met a doctor who has been able to find a solution for death. It wins every time, doesn't it? There's only one solution to death, and that's Jesus' resurrection. He has gotten the victory. He's the only one who's ever conquered it. But love, my beloved, is just as strong. It won't fail you. It will work every time. He's talking about a sacrificial love here. And that's what we saw in our text in Ephesians 5, isn't it? When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself. Love sees the loved one as more important than self. I want to say this morning, my beloved, that all the blessings of grace flow to us from the fullness of Christ's love for his bride. Election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Redemption is because of his love. I love that passage in Romans 5:8 where he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where do you see the love of God more beautifully than anywhere else? At the cross, in the sacrifice of Christ. So here's what love is. Love initiates. Love is not based on anything lovable in the loved one. It's unconditional. Love sacrifices time and energy and effort for the needs of the loved one. And then we learn from Song of Solomon that his love is an expressed love. You heard it in chapter 1, verse 15, didn't you? Behold, thou art fair, my love. He tells her that he loves her. It's one thing, dear friends, to love somebody. It's another thing to say it. Maybe you've heard the story of the old couple that was rocking on the front porch, and as she was knitting and he was rocking and watching the cows in the pasture, he got to thinking about what a good wife she'd been to him all these years. And he said, you know, this lady has borne my children, and she's cooked my meals, and she's ironed my shirts, washed my clothes, and she's sacrificed so much for me. He says, you know, I just love her so much. And then the old fellow thought, and sometimes it's more than I can do to keep from telling her about it. I want to say, dear friends, if you love somebody, you ought to say it, right? You say, oh, I just can't express it. I can't. Well, swallow that big lump called pride and tell somebody I love you. Speak those three magical words, because his love is an expressed love. He says, thou art fair, my love. Do you know what the word fair means? Beautiful. You're lovely. You're fair. Now, she doesn't think she is, but in his eyes, she's Miss America. Thou art fair, my love. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Song of Solomon. Behold, thou art fair, my love. He says it again. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, you brethren, try that one on after you get home from church this afternoon. See how that works for you. Your hair's like a flock of goats. I think probably what he's saying again, remember the goat herders had, the goats were black-haired goats. He's probably saying you're a brunette, is probably what he's saying. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. He says, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn. I mean, you talk about some white, beautiful teeth. Looks just like a whole flock of shorn sheep, just beautiful. Whatever you say, Brother Mike, this doesn't sound very romantic, but to her, she understood the imagery. You see, these are agrarian people. She's a country girl. She loves nature. And these are symbols and images that would mean something to her, that would symbolize beauty. He tells her, he says, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. I just like to hear you talk. You know what he's doing here? He's expressing his love. Look at verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. The husband is telling her that you don't have a blemish one. Now, she might have said, oh, yes, I do. I'm out of shape. I need to lose a little weight. I've got these scars. I have these flaws. But it's in his eyes, she's perfect. Isn't this wonderful to hear, see how that love sees the redeeming qualities over the potential negative qualities, how that love focuses on the positive and eliminates the negative. That's what love does. You know what happens in so many relationships is all we can see are the errors and the faults and the flaws in the other person. You live with somebody for a while and you say, I've heard this story 1,000 times. And before we know it, all we can see are the negatives. But I love the way that he expresses his love for her. He tells her, "Thou art my dove." Chapter 2, verse 14, "O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs." Here's a little dove that's hiding out from danger in the clefts of the rock. But he says, "I want you to stretch your wings and fly forth. Let me see thy countenance. Come out from hiding." Now she doesn't feel that she's very attractive. She's embarrassed. She's self-conscious. She feels that she's flawed and blemished. "I'm black like the tents of Kedar. Don't look at me." But he says, "I want to see you. Oh, my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, come out." He's expressing his love. "Let me see thy countenance and let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely." Chapter 6, verse 4, he tells her, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." That word terrible, you say, "Oh, that's terrible." He calls her terrible as an army with banners, but that word means awe-inspiring. He means you intimidate me. You're so beautiful, you're just a little bit intimidating. That's what he tells her. You talk about a silver-tongued fella that knows how to talk to his beloved. He's not just saying, "Come on, woman, fix me something to eat." He's saying, "You are as beautiful as the most lovely sight in nature. And your beauty is so tremendous, it intimidates me." In fact, listen to chapter 6, verse 5. "Turn away thine eyes from me." He says, "Don't look at me, for they have overcome me." Your beauty is just a little bit intimidating. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, he tells her that you've stolen my heart. Listen to this. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes." Not even both of your eyes, but just one of your eyes is enough to just steal my heart away. "With one chain of thy neck, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse." So his love for her is an initiating love. It's an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an expressed love. You need to say it and express it. And then his love for her is a committed love. Listen to chapter 6, verse 8. "There are 60 queens and 40 concubines." He says there are 60 queens and there are 80 concubines and virgins without number. What he's saying is there are plenty of fish in the sea. There are women all over the place. But he says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one." He has eyes for one woman, doesn't he? He's not a flirt. He doesn't have a roving eye. He says she's the only one of her mother. Now, it's possible this Shulamite woman had some sisters. "My mother's children were angry with me," she says earlier in the book. "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." That is, they sent her out to set fox traps, catch us the little foxes that spoil the vines. They put her in charge of doing their chores. She's the youngest. They're taking advantage of her, but she has some siblings. But he says, as far as I'm concerned, she's the only one of her that bear her. Doesn't he sound committed to her, my beloved? Christ's love for the church is committed. And then it's an unending love. Chapter 8, verse 7. "Many waters cannot quench love." I'll tell you, water can quench a lot of fire, but here's a fire that water cannot put out. "Many waters, all of the oceans in the world, the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian," he says, "all of the oceans in the world, all of the rivers cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned." In other words, he says that it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't even make a dent in comparison to the value of love. He says this is the most priceless treasure because it will not change. It's invariable. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. It's unending. Isn't that what Romans 8:35 teaches? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is that I am persuaded that neither death nor life, whatever can happen to you in this world, how you die, when you die, where you die, death can't separate you, nor life, where you live, how long you live, what social class you're in, whether you have a good life or a tough life. He says life can't separate you from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life nor angels, the old devil who's a fallen angel, can't separate you. nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That is, whatever is happening right now in your life doesn't mean that God quit loving you. Or what might happen in the future. Nothing that will ever happen in your future will make Christ quit loving you. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. However high you are on the mountain, or deep you are in the valleys of affliction, however popular or unpopular, height nor depth, nor any other creature, nothing else you could possibly imagine shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Solomon's love for the Shulamite is an initiating love, a sacrificial love, an unending love, a committed love, an expressed love, and it's a doting love. He delights in her company. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. Do you know what he's saying? There's nothing I'd rather be doing than spending time with you. Out on the lake fishing, he says, I want to be with you. You're my greatest delight. He dotes on her. In fact, that's why he asks her in this book, come with me, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. What he's saying is, honey, let's go on a trip together. Come with me. Let's be together. That's the thing that I want to do more than anything else. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar, and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. He's saying, honey, let's travel the world. Let's see the sights. Let's just be together. Whatever happens to us, I find my greatest delight in your company. And he delights in her communication. I love this verse. In chapter 8, verse 13, as this book draws to a close, he says, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. He says to her, I want to hear from you. He dotes on her love. He finds delight in her company and in her communication. And finally, his love for her is a responsible love that provides for her. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, where we started this morning. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He's providing for her. He's providing a banquet. He set a table that will feed her. And she says, he brought me to this beautiful formal dinner. And she says, it was so wonderful to see how he had provided for me. In chapter 7, verse 13 of this book, it says, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. You talk about his provision. He has all kinds of fruits, all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up before thee, O my beloved. He says, the mandrakes smell very good. He's feeding her. He's taking care of her. That's why she is preferable to every other in his esteem. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Notice where she exists. This harmless lily, she exists among thorns. That means, my beloved, that the church of Christ, though she's highly prized by her husband, she's in this world exposed to malice and reproach and persecution. But though she's reviled and reproached by men, she's loved and esteemed and highly prized by Christ, her husband. This is the husband's pattern for loving his wife. Take the initiative, sacrifice, express your love, be committed to her and to her alone, dote on her and delight in her company. Have this unending, responsible love that provides for her needs, that sacrifices self for her welfare. And then I want you to see the church's reciprocal admiration for her husband in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, she says, so is my beloved among the sons. Now he's set his love upon her. Here's her response. She admires his character. This reference to the apple tree, the Jewish Targum indicates that it's probably the palm citron or the citron apple tree, which was a very large and conspicuous tree that bore fruit perpetually. Sometimes the palm citron was so full of fruit that the limbs would droop to the ground under the weight of that fruit. The fruit of it was considered a delicacy. I saw some palm citrons when I was in Africa a few years ago, And what she's saying is he's like the apple tree among all the other. He stands out. You see, she admires his character. He's great and conspicuous. She sees only him, and she delights in his company. She relishes the memory of communion with him. As she says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Here she's speaking, if you please, of an informal picnic that they had together. I sat down under his shadow with great, like she's sitting under the shade of a tree. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. Here are the two lovebirds sitting out there in the park under the tree, enjoying one another's company. And she says, oh, I remember that. I relish the memory of communion with him. And then she says, he brought me to the banqueting house. So she goes from the informal picnic to a formal banquet in verse 4. Both in the picnic in the park and at the fancy restaurant, she said, all I felt was love and confidence and security, sitting beneath his shadow, rejoicing in him. My beloved, she wants to stay here forever, doesn't she? She says, stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I'm lovesick. I'm lovesick. By the way, that's one of the healthiest sicknesses you and I could ever have. To be homesick for heaven, that's a healthy sickness. To be sin sick, that's a healthy sickness. Here's a healthy sickness. To be lovesick for the Savior. She wants to be with him forever. That's what the hymn writer says in that hymn, how lovely the place where the Savior appears to those who believe in his word. His presence disperses my sorrows and fears and gives me to rejoice in my Lord. So here's the wife's pattern for honoring her husband. He takes the initiative, she responds. What you have here in Song of Solomon chapter 2 is a story of the mutual love and admiration between Christ and his church as they both alternate in praising the excellencies of the other and expressing their affection for each other. This is the greatest love story in the world. If I were to ask you today, what's the greatest love story in the world? I hope you wouldn't say it's Romeo and Juliet. That was a tragedy. Hope you wouldn't say it's Mark Antony and Cleopatra or Cinderella. The greatest love story in the world is the story, the true story, the triumphant, not the tragic story, and the ongoing story of Christ and his church, his bride. And if we want a pattern for building happy, lasting, fulfilling, and God-honoring marriages on a human level, this is how it's done. Ephesians 5, Song of Solomon chapter 2. And I find great confidence and comfort in the love of Christ for an unlovely sinner like myself.